Well, hey, church family, I was thinking this week about the long history of First Free, and it occurred to me that I may be, likely am, in fact, the dumbest pastor you've had in your long 140-year history. And I was encouraged by that, and I want you to be encouraged by that too. This challenge that we're in the midst of is probably also in at least the top 10 of the challenges this church has faced. A pandemic like this, where we can't meet together, is probably close to the top of the list of challenges. And when I think about God and how he likes to work, in order to bring himself glory when he's doing great things, he presents a flawed leader, like the dumbest pastor you've had in your 140-year-old history, and a big challenge, and then he provides. And I'm excited that that is probably, I think, what God is doing. There will be no question on whether or not I'm a great leader at the end of this. And there will be no question that we went through a difficult time period. But there will also be no question in that, that God was our Savior, that God was the one who provided in this time. So I hope that that little reflection is encouraging to you. Look to God, be expectant. He's doing great, great things. We're going to finish up our series in the book of 2 Thessalonians this morning. And I want to ask you a question. I wonder, how do you think about work? When you think about work, how do you think about work? And my suspicion is that not many of you have positive thoughts when you think about work. Not many of you think about work as a blessing or as a form of worship. Those are not your initial thoughts. Just think how our songs describe and fashion work. Probably the most famous song that Dolly Parton ever wrote is a song about work. And she laments having to work her 9-to-5 job. She sings, "Working 9-to-5, what a way to make a living. Barely getting by, it's all taken and no given." Here is a picture of work where it takes everything from you and it gives nothing to you. Or Wynn Stewart gives us a thoroughly negative view of work when he sings, "Another day, another dollar, daylight comes, I'm on my way. Another day, another dollar, working my whole life away." In other words, work is not living. It's wasting life. His whole life. Or who could forget the vision of paradise Harry McClintock fashions for us in the song "Big Rock, Candy Mountain"? He sings, "I'm gonna stay where you sleep all day, where they hung the Turk that invented work, in the Big Rock, Candy Mountain." His view of work is so angry, in fact, that he wants to go after the very person who invented work. He wants to take that person out. Well, I could quote others. I could quote Loverboy lyrics to you, but I'm not going to, because quoting Loverboy lyrics would be cruel and unusual punishment and wholly inappropriate for a Sunday worship service. In the end, we have to admit that our views of work are often very negative. We don't see it as good. We don't see it as even worshipful. But indeed, that's what our work is. Work is to be an act of obedient worship. So this morning, as we open up the book of 2 Thessalonians for the last time, let's see how this is. Let's see how this is with work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, hear the word of God as it's recorded there. The Apostle Paul writes, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, We worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. And this is how I write: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for it. And I'll invite you right now to pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text, and we want to hear you speak to us in it. So, Lord, please instruct us this morning. Teach us this morning. Help us to understand something about work as worship. Help us to understand something of your love and how it fuels our work. And help us to understand even the difficult subject of what it means to warn other believers and to discipline people in the church. It is in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. Well, you know, I'll bet through all of the encouragements that Paul has here about work and the warnings about being idle, you did not think for one second, wow, how affectionate the Apostle Paul is here. How much love is driving what he says right here. Those thoughts very likely didn't come to mind, but they should have come to mind. Because it is true that this passage is driven forward by the love of God for us and our love of God and his people. Love is throughout this passage, and we need to see it here. In essence, Paul's instructions in this final section of the letter can be summed up in two very simple propositions. First, love works. Love works. When we love something, we will work hard at it. When we love someone, we will work hard for them. Love works. And then the second proposition is simply this: love warns. Love warns those who are in danger. Love warns. And so let's look at how love works and love warns here this morning. Let's see how this happens. First, love works, verse 6 through verse 10 of today's passage. A little background is important as we begin our study. This isn't the first time Paul has had to address the issue of idleness or laziness in Thessalonica. In his first letter to that church, he wrote similar instructions to them. There, the apostle urges them to, quote, warn those who are idle and disruptive. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But even before that warning, Paul is able to ground this idea of working in the midst of a passage that's all about love and that's all about the witness of the church. Just listen to what Paul says in chapter 4. Listen to how work is tied to Christian love as well as to the church's gospel witness. And the apostle doesn't dissect these things. He keeps them together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Paul writes, "Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet, we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more." But how are they going to love each other more and more? Here's how. "You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." How are you going to love each other more and more? How is love going to grow among you? Through work, hard work. And then through that hard work, serving one another, serving the body of Christ, providing for your family, there will be a witness to those outside the church. Paul connects their love to their work, to their witness. He says, "Do you want to love? Then work." He says, "Do you want to witness to those outside the church, the unbelieving world around you? Then work." Work is one of the primary ways that we can both love one another and witness to unbelievers. And I wonder, church, do you believe that? Do you see your work in that way, as a way to love, as a way to witness? You know, the Apostle Paul definitely did. In fact, his love and his witness to many of the churches he planted was communicated through his work. That's the first thing he reminds us of right here in today's passage. That his work was a way of loving them. He says, "Remember my example." And what was that example? Verse 7, "Paul and his fellow workers were not idle while there in Thessalonica." Or verse 8, "They didn't take handouts from the Thessalonians, but worked night and day so that they wouldn't be a burden." Or verse 9, "What was the point of all of this hard work without pay? It was so that they could be a model or a witness to the believers there of Christ-like sacrificial love." Verse 7, 8, and 9 lay out for us a model of how Paul worked in order to love and how his work was a witness, a model to them. Friends, Paul's was a labor of love. He had the right to take pay, but he didn't, because he wanted them, the Thessalonian church, to experience God's grace and God's love. He wanted them to experience the gospel, and therefore he worked sacrificially while with the Thessalonians. Christ's love inspired and drove his work. Love works. And the work of love is a witness in the church and to the unbelieving world around us. You know, I wonder if you've ever spent any time meditating upon the work ethic of Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about the 3 years of his earthly ministry. I'm not talking just mainly about his salvific work. Sure, you can look at that, but I'm talking about every job he ever did. Have you ever thought about that? The chores he did as a child, the assignments he did for synagogue, what he built while a carpenter. Have you ever imagined how Jesus of Nazareth did all these jobs? How the incarnate Son of God built a table or did his homework? Jesus is the image of the invisible God, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ, Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Do you think the divine love resident in Jesus Christ would build cruddy tables or cut corners on homework? I bet the answer that comes to mind is no. No way. But why not? Why do we answer that way? Well, because we know deep down in our hearts that love works and that perfect love works perfectly. We know building a shoddy table for someone isn't loving. It's not loving at all. We know cutting corners on homework isn't giving the teacher our best. It's not respecting that teacher. It's not loving that teacher. We know that divine love wouldn't do this, and we know, therefore, that we shouldn't do it either. Friends, in our hearts, we know love works. We know that real love isn't lazy, and we know it doesn't freeload. It labors and it does what's right. It does what's good. When I was a kid, I loved sports. I mean, as a grade school kid, on a summer's day, I would get a ball and I would go outside for hours. And I would either shoot hoops or I'd take a soccer ball out in my backyard and I would dribble it all around the yard for hours. I loved sports. Just loved them. And then you grow a little bit and you have to kind of get down to specifics. You have to pick sports. And I picked soccer. I loved soccer. So as a high school soccer player, during the summer, I would run a couple of miles to the soccer fields in the heat of the day. I would carry a soccer ball in one arm and my cleats in the other hand. And I would run those 2 miles. I would go to that soccer field while the sun was pounding down on me. The Missouri heat was just humid all around me. And I would do skill work. I would dribble that ball all around that soccer complex. I would juggle. I would shoot repetitively. I would practice. I would do hard, hard practice. And then I would run home. I did this willingly. I chose to do this because I loved the game. Now consider, just for a second, the alternative to this. Consider what it would mean if I, instead of working that hard because I love the game, consider what it would mean if I sat around all summer long and I played video games in my room. I didn't even get off my bed. Just ate junk food all day long, just munched on junk food. When it came time to actually start practicing soccer, when the practices started up, I complained about having to go. And when it was game time, maybe I showed up late, but I was cutting corners all over the place. Consider that as the flip side of how much I actually loved the game. Both of these two things provide a witness. There were people who saw me running to the soccer fields every day. They saw me as they drove past on the highway, shooting shot after shot after shot. What do you think the testimony was to them about how much I loved the game? It was that, for sure, that was true. He loves soccer. But think about what the flip side testimony is. What does it mean for people to see somebody who's constantly cutting corners, who's always sitting around, never wanting to put in the work? Do you think they would believe for a second that I loved soccer, that I loved the game? There's no way. Friends, the apostle is concerned about the church's testimony here in this passage. Paul is worried because there are some in that community who are taking advantage of their brothers and sisters in Christ. They are freeloaders. They aren't those who are unable to work. Let's get this straight. These are people who are able to work but refuse to do so. And their behavior testifies very clearly. It tells the world how little they love the church. It tells the world how little they care for their brothers and sisters in Christ, and therefore how little they love and care for God. It is a testimony. It's a clear testimony, but it's not the kind the church is called to have. So Paul is concerned about this, and rightly so. This isn't a minor problem. It is a serious one. The unity of this congregation is in danger, and the witness of the church is at stake here. As Jesus taught during his earthly ministries, it is our love as believers for each other that will testify to the world that we are his followers. It is our love that will tell them that we follow Jesus Christ. John chapter 13. Friends, when you work, how do you look at your work? Do you look at it as an offering of love to God? He has loved you in Jesus Christ. Do you love him back by working hard for him as an act of worship? You're doing a career. Who is that career for? Is it for the Lord? You're designing or teaching or creating or cleaning or keeping the peace or managing or parenting children. Is it for the Lord? The money you earn, is it for the Lord? Is it emerging out of the love that God has shown you in Jesus Christ? And the love, therefore, that you should have for him? The respect you show your coworkers, is it for the Lord? I could go on and on and on. And here's the point. Your love should work. Your love for God should work. It should be an act of worship. If you love the Lord, then you will love your neighbor. If you love the Lord, then you will love your church family, and you will work hard at whatever you do so that your work will testify to the love of God in you. Friends, love works. It isn't lazy. It doesn't freeload. It works. Well, let's look now at our second and final proposition, because love works, but love also warns. Love warns, verse 11 to verse 16 of today's text. You know, I've been in ministry for 17 years now, and church discipline is perhaps the most unfashionable of all biblical mandates. That would be my conviction, at least. Most churches don't even try anymore when it comes to church discipline. And if a church does try, well, the person who's under discipline, they don't try typically. They run. They flee. After all, there are a bunch of churches around that don't ask any questions and just are happy to have warm bodies in the seats. And so why would someone who's under discipline do the hard work that it takes to be reconciled to their brothers and sisters, to be called out of sin and back into the fellowship of the church? No, they just run. They just flee. But church discipline is an exercise in love. I'm going to say that again because it's so important that we get this through our thick skulls. Church discipline is an exercise in love. That's what we have forgotten about it. Love is the point. Love warns those in danger. Look again at what Paul says right here, beginning in verse 11. Listen. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed, yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Make them feel shame. They should feel shame. But don't treat them harshly. Don't treat them like an enemy. Treat them like a brother. Treat them like a sister in Christ. What's the focus of the warning to these idle and disruptive people in verse 11? What's the point of the warning? What's the goal here? The goal is to have them as a healthy part of the fellowship again. The goal is to win them back. They are wayward. They have gone astray. And the point of all of this, the goal here, is to win them back into the unity and the fellowship of the church family. That's Paul's point, that they're not enemies. These people aren't people we're against. They're people we're for. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. We want to warn them so that they might come back to us. We need to discipline them so that they don't run into danger, but that they return to the salvation of the church in Jesus Christ. Thus, we warn them even sternly because we love them. Love warns. Whenever Natalie and I were first married, we babysat for a summer. We babysat the three young children of our pastor and his wife. They were like a second family to us. Mark had done our premarital counseling with Nina, his wife. And then Mark was the officiant at our wedding. And their three children, Marie and Sam and Paul, were like sort of our adopted children. And so we babysat for them one summer because we were just part of their family, right? It was natural for us to do so. I remember they would have us over all the time for meals anyway. And we would also, I learned to run marathons with Mark. He took me on my first marathon and we ran a few of them together. They were really, really close with us. We loved them. Anyway, during the summer, Natalie and I would often take the kids for walks around Jefferson City. There was an especially popular market there. It was called Bob's Market. It's no longer in existence because it's one of those old neighborhood markets and it just couldn't compete. So it's really sad that it's no longer there. But, you know, it was just like a one-room market. And the kids loved going there because they could get candy or ice cream. And so on these summer days, we would walk them about a mile round trip down to the market, get a candy, and then walk back. And it was along West Main Street, which was a pretty busy road in Jefferson City. And so Natalie and I had to keep a close eye on the kids. Well, one day as we were heading home, Sam, who was probably around 8 years old at the time, was asserting his independence, as like eight-year-olds will, or kids that age will. You know, he was trying to see how far in front of us he could walk before we would call him back. And so we would call him back, but he'd always just test the boundaries again. And at one point, we were walking through a parking lot. It was one of those parking lots where you could pull in, right? But then you had to back out onto the street. And as he was 30 or 40 feet ahead of us, and we were aware of this and trying to call him back, I heard a car come on. And then I saw reverse lights flash on from a car that was just in front of where he was about to walk. And I panicked. And here I am. I mean, I'm 25 years old. I'm not a dad yet. But man, I channeled my dad voice. And I got very stern very quickly. And I yelled out in fear and in some anger. I yelled out, "Sam Keekaper, stop right there." And immediately, Sam froze. He stopped. He hadn't heard that kind of warning from me before. And he was fearful. And he was ashamed. He didn't like the way I was speaking to him. Sam is an Air Force Academy graduate. And I talked to him a couple years ago. And he remembers this moment distinctly. And I took some pride in that. You know, here he's gone through the rigors of the Air Force Academy, right? All of the training and the difficult stuff they put him through. And yet that moment, it sticks out to him still 20 years later. But how he remembers it has no doubt changed. But at the time, yes, he was ashamed, right? For being in trouble, for disobeying, for having to be reprimanded like that. He was ashamed. He didn't like that at all. That process was not an easy one for him. But now, as an adult man, he looks back on that and he hears a different kind of scream, a different kind of cry. It was a cry of love, a warning cry The cry of someone who cared enough about him to say, stop, turn around, come back to us. The time has changed his perspective on that incident, hasn't it? And it's changed it from one of embarrassment to one of deep love. You know, we live in a society first free, where people think to be loving, you have to be permissive. That you don't warn people, you let them go their own way. That's love. But that's not biblical love. Biblical love warns. It warns those who are wandering into danger. It calls them back to the safety of Christ Jesus, the safety of the body of believers, the fellowship of the church, their brothers and sisters. Love, biblical love, warns those who are running into danger. And is my prayer for us as a church family that we would be humble enough and loving enough to warn those who are running into sin. And at the same time, we would be a people individually that when we're running into sin and the body of believers calls us out, they yell out a warning to us, that we would receive it as love and that we would turn from our sin. Friends, it's my prayer that we would be that kind of church, that we would do that kind of hard work, that kind of warning work. And I think that when we do it, we will give a very clear testimony to the world around us. Because that kind of warning work is the work of redemption. It's the work of restoration. It's the work of grace and mercy and patience and love. And when the world around us sees that kind of work in us, that kind of warning work in us, they will see clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says, turn from your sin and turn to me for mercy and for grace and for love and to be part of a united family. Amen. May we be a people here in Andersonville and in Chicago who do that kind of hard work and have that kind of testimony. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we want to pray right now that we would be a people who do work out of love, that the love you've shown to us in Jesus Christ that we've experienced would be given back to you as we work for the kingdom here among us. And we pray for a powerful testimony here among this church and in this community. We pray for a gospel testimony as we do the hard work, as love works and as love warns among us. It is in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.